You have your Bibles, turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. And we will be reading verses 4 through 7. Ecclesiastes 10, verses 4 through 7. If the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offenses. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, as an error which proceedeth from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in low place. I have seen servants upon horses, and princes walking as servants upon the earth. Without government in the home, in the workplace, in the church, and in the nation, anarchy and the whim and will of the masses will rule. There is indeed an ungodly tyranny that may be laid on the shoulders of subjects by rulers who rule not according to God's law. But there is also an anarchy and a disorder that may be laid on the shoulders of rulers by subjects who are not content with the decisions or the direction of rulers. Dear ones, government in its proper administration is simply applying God's order to the world in which we live. Government is a blessed gift of God to us who dwell here upon the earth. There are sins and errors that may be committed by both those who rule as well as by those who are ruled, which contribute to disorder within God's ordained institutions. Disorder leads to confusion and contention and division within the family, within the church, and within a nation. But God makes it abundantly clear that He is not the author of confusion, but of peace in 1 Corinthians 14:33. Therefore, we who call ourselves the children of God are to imitate the order of our God, as that beautiful order is revealed in creation and in providence and in redemption. The Lord, through the Apostle Paul, reminds us in 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done decently and in order. Dear ones, divine order in our lives is maintained when we, out of love for God, for our neighbor, for God's truth, and for God's holiness, seek to be servants, regardless of our calling. Seek to be servants, fulfilling our duties one to another. Husbands should serve their wives as well as wives their husbands. Parents should serve their children as well as children their parents. Elders should serve the sheep as well as the sheep their lawful elders. Magistrates should serve the people as well as the people their lawful magistrates. When we each one individually have a diligent care within the family to serve one another in love, within our own calling, whatever that calling may be, husband, wife, parent, child, we will have an orderly family. And the same thing is true within the church and within the nation. We desperately, dear ones, need the heart of a servant like that of Christ, who, though being the Son of God, came with the purpose of serving rather than to be served. When we cease to serve one another in love within our calling, whether it be to rule or to be ruled, there will disorder appear. there the institution of God will suffer a major breakdown. And we as individuals will suffer great heartache and grief, both in body and in soul. None of us can flagrantly violate God's divine order without suffering serious and grave consequences within God's institutions and within our own personal lives. So, dear ones, I ask you, do you love and desire the order God has established in the world, whether it be order in your own individual life, in your family, the workplace, the church, the state? Do you only look at how others violate God's order? Or are you likewise seeing in your own thoughts, in your own words, in your own conduct, how you yourself also bring disorder into yours as well as others, in the lives of others, by not being a servant and fulfilling your duties within your own calling? Mark it down, disorder. Disorder brings pain and chaos. Order brings blessing and peace. Let us consider this Lord's Day, how the Lord would have us to promote His order in our world. First main point being, God's order is promoted by the grace of self-control in Ecclesiastes 10:4. And second, God's order is promoted by the grace of contentment in Ecclesiastes 10, verses 5 through 7. First of all, then, God's order is promoted by self-control. Look with me at Ecclesiastes 10:4. If the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offenses. You'll recall in the previous section in Ecclesiastes 10:1 through 3, the preacher Solomon demonstrated that it is often the so-called little sins that stain one's reputation and set him up or set her up for a fall into a very conspicuous public sin that everyone sees. Just as small dead flies, Solomon says, can cause a fragrant ointment to stink, so sins of omission and sins of carelessness can putrefy the character of one who otherwise has a good reputation. Thus the need in all of our lives to be ever vigilant and watchful that we enter not into temptation. Solomon now moves in Ecclesiastes 10, verses 4 through 7, to show another way in which we should be watchful, particularly as it relates to the matter of good order in government. For we can cause our reputation to stink not only by those little foxes that spoil the vine, but also by acting like a bull in a tea shop, in our careless speech and careless conduct, and thus promoting disorder of every kind. Solomon specifically addresses the way in which one who is under government ought to control himself or herself with one who exercises lawful government, even when the ruler allows his passions to be sinfully exposed. Solomon says, if the spirit or passion of the ruler rise up, that is, his passion sinfully ascends in volume and in intensity against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offenses. When one who is in authority loses control of his speech and conduct, we who are under authority are not to follow suit by likewise losing control of our speech and conduct. Just because a husband, a parent, a boss, an elder, or a magistrate shows no self-restraint in speaking to us is no reason for us to imitate his or her absence of self-control. For if both parties allow their passions to pour forth like water through a broken dam, then all order is broken down, and damage of the worst kind is sure to follow. Certainly, it's not to excuse or to condone the sin of a ruler or one in authority, as if that person in authority can treat those under authority in any way that he chooses. But it is simply, Solomon is simply emphasizing that if you who are under subjection in any particular relationship desire that there be order, then there is a particular way to respond on your part. And that is not to imitate what has just been done to you. It is not to retaliate in the way you have just been mistreated. That will lead to chaos. This is a duty that is given actually a second time in Ecclesiastes by Solomon. So the fact that it's repeated must say that it's very important that God doesn't want us to forget this. The first time is found in Ecclesiastes 8:3, where it says, "Be not hasty to go out of his sight," that is, the sight of the king. "Be not hasty to go out of his sight. Stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him." So don't be hasty to leave your lawful place and calling, to show disloyalty or unfaithfulness, or to retaliate as you are treated. Now, Solomon issues both a command and a reason that should guide us in the hypothetical situation of sinful anger directed toward us by those who have authority in Ecclesiastes 10:4. First, let us hear the command from the Spirit of God speaking through his prophet Solomon. Leave not thy place. That's the command. Leave not thy place. Rather than stomping off in a fit of anger at the way the ruler has treated you, Solomon says, in effect, control yourself and maintain your loyalty to the ruler in not abandoning your place of lawful submission. That's your divine duty and mine in promoting order rather than disorder in the family, in the workplace, the church, or the nation. I ask you, dear ones, is there anything more difficult for sinners like you and me than to maintain by our words and deeds our loyalty to those in authority who lash out against us with words that are hurtful and hateful and scornful? Is there anything that tests our maturity and growth and grace more than to face bitter words and to refuse to retaliate when we have been reviled, whether by peers or superiors or by inferiors? Here's where, dear ones, the grace of self-control is found to be a fruit of the Spirit rather than a mere fruit of one's personality. For our natural reaction, that natural reaction within all of us, is to want to let one have it with both barrels when we are mistreated and reviled. But the true grace of self-control is that which was manifested by Christ, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, according to 1 Peter 2:23. Is the grace of self-control being manifested in your life, dear ones, when you are verbally assaulted and humiliated? If not, it is clear why there is chaos and disorder in our homes, at our jobs, or in our church. In part, it's due to our own retaliation. We have left our place rather than, as the commandment says here, leave not thy place. We have left our place. For as long as you and I maintain control of our passions and words, there is at least order within our own lives individually, and at least some degree of order yet maintained in the relationship we have with that person. But when we retaliate, the floodgates are opened, and there is no way to tell how much destruction will follow. Dear ones, does this approach of self-control not teach the offender to perpetuate the same behavior toward us repeatedly? Does this approach not make us a mere doormat upon which everyone learns to wipe their dirty shoes? It is certainly possible that our self-control may not cool off the hot passions of the other person. That may not be the consequence. But it may, in fact, only incite him or her to greater anger as we steadfastly refuse to retaliate or fight in like manner. So that may be the consequence. It's possible. However, regardless of the consequences that may follow from the exercise of self-control, it is yet a commanded duty given by God in order to promote order in our homes, order in our own lives and in our homes and in our workplace and in the church and in the government and in the state. For we're not really ready to govern others effectively until we have first learned to govern ourselves. Victory over ourselves and our passions, I submit to you, is even greater than victory over our enemies. According to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32, we read the following. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. Only the one who first learns how to submit in the exercise of self-control to those who have lawful authority will know how to rule others as a servant. The grace of self-restraint or self-control does not mean there is not a proper time to come back to discuss or even humbly correct those in authority who have abused that authority in the way they have verbally assaulted us. Self-restraint and self-control wait for the best time to address the matter. The important truth communicated by Solomon about this duty of not leaving the place when the ruler's passions are directed toward us is that we do not simply cast off submission to lawful authority even when such a sinful weakness is directed toward us. The grace of self-restraint or self-control does not mean that we cannot flee the wrath of the offender even if he is a ruler. David fled the wrath of Saul. The apostles were commanded by Christ to flee the wrath and persecution of magistrates. In fact, the sixth commandment authorizes us to protect and defend ourselves, especially against bodily attacks. In some cases, as when sinful anger flares up in the home, it may be wise to walk away, if possible, from the wrath and bitter words of others so as to exercise control over our own tongues rather than to remain in the visible presence of sinful anger directed toward us. To humbly walk away, not to storm out in anger, like anger, but to humbly walk away or to excuse ourselves if we can, when we are verbally assaulted, may likewise be an exercise in self-restraint when we feel like retaliating. In other words, as when our boss, for example, loses control at work, there may be those cases we cannot walk away, but may have to endure the anger at that moment and look for the right time to address it later, if we want to keep our jobs anyway. But nevertheless, self-restraint and self-control is that fruit of the Spirit that we desire to see growing in our lives. Second, let us not only hear the command issued by Solomon, but let us hear the reason given by Solomon for the command. For yielding pacifieth great offenses. The reason for exercising self-restraint and self-control and not retaliating is that yielding, or literally healing in the Hebrew language, healing pacifies the offense you have suffered. In other words, fighting and bruising one who has bruised you by his words will not bring order and peace into a relationship. To the contrary, retaliating will destroy good order in government and any sphere. However, healing by your words and your deeds will bring order out of disorder and will bring peace out of chaos. The Holy Spirit speaking through Solomon does not give us a mere neutral attitude to maintain toward people who whip us with their tongues, but says that the reason we are not to leave our place of service to others when their passions explode all around us is that our attitude, our words, and our behavior in desiring to heal the relationship will have the effect and consequence of cooling the person off, most likely. If not immediately, then eventually. We read in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 15, by long forbearing is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh the bone. Listen even to the response of Saul to David when David did not retaliate against Saul. Saul was seeking to take David's life, was pursuing him, uttered threats against him. In anger, even sought to kill him with a spear. But we read, as David did not retaliate against Saul, we read, for example, here in 1 Samuel 24, verse 17, the response of Saul. Though David could have killed him in the particular case in which Saul was in the cave and David cut off a piece of Saul's garment. And on a second occasion where Saul slept and God put him into a deep sleep and David came and took his spear and his jug of water with him. In both cases, David from a distance yelled out to Saul as to what he could have done to Saul. And here is the response of Saul in 1 Samuel 24:17. And he said to David, thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. Likewise in 1 Samuel 26:21. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. You see, dear ones, this yielding does not arise from the fear of man. It's not a sinful yielding because you're afraid of man, but rather arises from a true courage in using the strength which God graciously gives to the wise to heal a relationship by serving others, by exercising self-control rather than using our strength to crush those who offend us. This yielding, furthermore, is not a mere determination or resolve on the part of man to pursue healing rather than retaliating. This is the supernatural grace of God manifesting itself in our desires, words, and deeds. When you feel like crushing someone, but God shows you how He has spared you thousands of times from being crushed by Him for your offenses committed against Him. The heart touched by God's grace and mercy cannot help but be humbled before God rather than proudly retaliating in vengeance. No one, the response of vengeance and retaliation is this: no one says that to me or treats me that way. And then it goes on and on and on. God's grace makes us, dear ones, a servant to heal relationships rather than an avenger to destroy relationships, even when others grievously mistreat us. Well, how do we learn practically? How do we learn to maintain our loyal service and to yield our passions and to exercise self-restraint and self-control in order to promote healing against those who speak evil of us? Let me just give you several suggestions here, ways in which to learn to maintain these graces. First of all, don't look inside of yourself for the strength that you need, or the self-restraint and self-control. Look to Christ. Look to Christ in the covenant of grace. There is no help in the arm of flesh or in the covenant of works, which simply says, do this or be condemned, but offers no strength and no help and no grace to help you do what is commanded or authorized. Look to Christ and to Christ alone in the covenant of grace, if you would grow in the grace of self-control and self-restraint. Second, know and acknowledge your sinful weakness to retaliate. Acknowledge that that is where you are. Acknowledge to God that that is a sin that is within you, that seeks to explode. Don't try to cover over the sin. Don't try to minimize the sin at all. Acknowledge it as a sinful weakness. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. When we retaliate and bring vengeance, when we repay someone as they have paid us, we are taking the office and authority that God has, and to only those to whom God gives that authority. Thirdly, if you would grow in the grace of self-restraint and self-control and maintain your loyal service and yield your passions in order to promote healing, prepare yourself ahead of time for those particular situations that you have already fallen in with certain people. Prepare yourself ahead of time. Don't wait and on the spur of the moment, if you've fallen in regard to retaliating against a person who speaks against you, don't wait until you're in that same situation again. Prepare yourself ahead of time by walking through it in your mind and making plans, humble, but yet godly plans as to how you will respond in a godly manner that situation. Walk it through it in your mind many, many, many times. If it's a real problem, walk it through every day in your mind before you go to work or before you, just as you wake up in your time of secret worship. Then at the end of the day, as you reflect back on how you have done, reflect back on whether, again, you did walk according to that plan or whether you didn't. Repent, seek God's forgiveness, and learn from your failure. Learn from how you have fallen in that area, not to continue to walk in those steps. Learn from your sins. Fourthly, learn to say nothing until your passions are under control. Bite your tongue. Restrain yourself even by walking away, if you can, from the situation, but do not allow your passions to explode, to take control. Do whatever you can from those types of practical steps to not simply let it all hang out. Fifthly, learn to be a servant rather than an avenger. Learn and desire to be a healer rather than a destroyer. Desire the healing of the offender. Pity him or her. Cast your pity and your mercy upon him or her rather than your vengeance and your retaliation, as God has shown you mercy. That is the sixth and last point. Remember the mercy of God shown to you. Realize that if God did not restrain your sinful anger moment by moment, you would be out of control continually. Again, it's not to say that those who sin against us ought not to be corrected, or that they ought not to change. They ought not to continue in their sin. But, dear ones, if God did not mercifully keep you from falling into the same sin, you would delve into that sin, and not just as often as they are. But if he did not restrain you, you would be falling every moment into that particular sin for an offense that you judged to be committed against you, or a situation that did not work out the way that you wanted it to work out. Our second main point is this: God's order is promoted by contentment, not only by self-control, but by contentment. Consider with me Ecclesiastes 10, verses 5 through 7. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, as an error which proceedeth from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in low place. I have seen servants upon horses and princes walking as servants upon the earth. Solomon, having first addressed the need we have of self-control in order to preserve good order in relationships and good government in God's ordained institutions, now proceeds to address the need we have of contentment with our lot in life, and specifically with the lot God has given to us in our callings, either to rule or to be ruled. Solomon understands that disorder in God's institutions of family, church, and state come not only from lacking the grace of self-control, but also from lacking the grace of godly contentment. For when we are not content with what God has given to us in this life, or where God has us presently in this life, disorder and disruption and contention within oneself and with others will inevitably be the result of that discontentment. Mark it down, dear ones. Discontentment breeds disorder. Discontentment breeds disorder. Solomon states in Ecclesiastes 10:5, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, as an error which proceedeth from the ruler." The evil and error here in view is one, according to Solomon, that proceeds from the ruler himself. At least in the specific circumstance that Solomon observed, this evil and error was evidenced as issuing forth from the ruler. Although, as we will note in a few minutes, it may also come from those who are ruled as well. What is it that specifically proceeds from the ruler? exalting unqualified people to places of authority. Exalting unqualified people to places of authority. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 10:6-7, folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in low place. I have seen servants upon horses and princes walking as servants upon the earth. Dear ones, here is a recipe for disorder in God's institutions. In verse 6, Solomon says that fools exalt themselves and are exalted to places of dignity, while those who are rich in wisdom become outcasts. Since the rich here are contrasted with fools, it is not likely that Solomon has in view those who are rich in possessions, but rather those who are rich in wisdom. And then in verse 7, Solomon continues by saying that he has even observed this disorder in government and disruption in good order by those who are only fit to be servants. And yet, here they are, riding upon horses, the horses of power and authority, princely authority, while those who are fit to be princes are walking about as servants. In other words, nature, as it were, is upside down. Those who are qualified to rule are cast out or ignored, while those who are not qualified to rule exalt themselves and are exalted to places of rule and authority. When this occurs, God's institutions cannot promote good order or government, for it is like putting a child behind the steering wheel and in the driver's seat. And just as that child has no business driving and will almost certainly destroy the car and perhaps the lives of others, so will those who are not fit to rule likewise do when placed behind the steering wheel of power and in the driver's seat of authority. The evil and error of the ruler is exposed by Solomon in exalting unfit people into places of rule. But why does the ruler do so? Why does the ruler do so? That's certainly stated. He does so, and stated it's an evil and it's an error. But why does he do so? What motivates rulers to exalt the foolish? Well, there may be different reasons suggested, but let me suggest as a root cause that of discontentment. Specifically in two areas, discontentment with when there are so few rulers, or discontentment in not having the approval of friends and desiring the approval of friends, that the foolish are exalted to places of authority. Well, let's briefly consider these two instances or examples of discontentment in exalting the foolish to places of authority. The first one, discontentment when there are so few rulers, leaders. Because the job is huge and the need so great, rulers may demonstrate their discontentment with God's providence in setting unqualified men in office before they're ready and qualified to serve. A ruler cannot be faulted for desiring to have more rulers to serve God's people in the church. But it is a discontentment on the part of rulers or elders to disregard the time needed to see the fruits of leadership in both knowledge and wisdom simply because there is a need. Simply because there is a need. Encouraging men to strive to be godly leaders, praying for godly leaders, and training godly leaders who desire and show the fruit of leadership in their lives, training them will certainly be necessary. But learning godly contentment on the part of those who rule and on the part of those who are ruled in rulers not laying hands suddenly, or elders not laying hands suddenly upon any man, is also necessary, as is taught in 1 Timothy 5:22. Such a discontentment in not patiently waiting upon God's providence and God's timing will lead to disorder in God's institutions. A second discontentment. Discontentment in exalting the foolish to places of authority and power is also manifested in desiring the favor and the approval of friends. You see, here is a huge temptation for rulers, namely that of exalting their own friends to places of leadership, those whose approval they desire, those whose friendship they desire, those whose favor they desire, exalting them to places of leadership. That's a kind of discontentment as well, I would submit to you. Because discontentment is manifested in seeking the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Contentment is manifested in saying, whether I have the approval of men or not is immaterial if I have the approval of God. Rulers, in this particular case, dear ones, sin grievously, but also those who seek rule likewise sin grievously and seek that a leader would show them that same kind of favor because of the relationship they share one to another. It is not because certain ones evidence they are fit to serve God and the people as leaders, but rather because they desire the continued friendship or desire simply to reward that friendship by putting them into a place of authority. Thus they desire, as we've said, the approval of their friends over the approval of God, which is always an evidence of discontentment in our lives. Godly contentment does not need the approval of others, but only the approval of God. In John chapter 12, verse 43, speaking of the Pharisees who believed in Christ but would not confess him lest they be put out of the synagogue, it says, "For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God." They love the praise, the approval of men, more than the praise and the approval of God. Those who are only content when they have the approval of men will not be willing, I submit to you, to stand for Christ against the tide of the errors of others or the stand against the temptation to seek the approval of others. Their peace and contentment in life is all wrapped up in how others view them rather than in how God views them. Just as discontentment, dear ones, on the part of those who rule may cause disorder, so discontentment on the part of those who are ruled may also cause disorder, disruption, and contention in family, in the workplace, in the church, or state. When people are discontent with serving God and others in lowly places rather than in exalted places, they begin to promote themselves before others. They begin to boast or draw attention to their knowledge or draw attention to their gifts in either conspicuous or more subtle ways. Although it is a good thing for a man to desire to be an elder in Christ's church, according to 1 Timothy 3:1, it is not a good thing to be discontent with the place God has you presently in serving God's people and proving yourself faithful in the work that He has given to you presently. One of the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3:10 for a deacon, and if for a deacon, how much more for an elder, is that he prove himself faithful. Those who are discontent, and you can mark this down as well, those who are discontent are always impatient. They want what they want now, and any delay only heightens their discontentment because their contentment is not found in Christ, but in leadership or power or authority or in whatever that person may not have that he or she wants. That's where their contentment is, not in Christ. Dear ones, again, discontentment will destroy all good order and government. For one who is discontent cannot be pleased no matter what he receives. Whatever, regardless of what he has, he'll not be content with anything. Because, again, his contentment is in what he or she wants, not in the Lord. The root problem here, I submit to you, is that he or she has not found and is not enjoying that lasting contentment that is found in Christ Jesus alone. As we have noted on many previous occasions, as we have considered the inspired words of the preacher, that is Solomon, joy and happiness flow from a heart that finds its peace and contentment not in the pleasures of this world, first and foremost, not in the relationships of this world, first and foremost. Not in the possessions of this world, first and foremost, but in Christ and in Christ alone. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Philippians 1, verse 21. Dear ones, as you have been asked in previous occasions, as we have worked through this particular book of Ecclesiastes, what would you have to put in the place of Christ in that verse? For me to live is what? Is it power? Is it prestige? Is it possessions? Is it pleasure and fun? Is it family or friends? Whatever you put in the place of Christ, I submit to you, will rob you of the joy of the Lord. For whatever that is will be the very thing you expect to bring you contentment and satisfaction in this life. But that, dear ones, which is perishable cannot give us an enduring and everlasting contentment, because it will pass away. It will fade away. We cannot expect to find peace and contentment in this life if we live for the approval of others. For like everything else in this life, the approval of family and friends comes and goes. It is here today and gone tomorrow. If you think that having and holding that family member or friend, having or holding that position in your work, having or holding that academic degree or that financial security or that house or car or that measure of health or that approval or love from others is what will bring that inner peace and contentment, you have deluded and deceived yourselves. Those blessings just mentioned are blessings from God, most of what I just said. But they bring, and they may bring, a temporary enjoyment. But it will quickly fade as we struggle to gain more and more of that which we want and do not have, or seek to hold more and more onto that which we do have and think we might lose. However, when by faith, Jesus Christ is consciously your life and reason for living, you begin the day with Jesus as your life and your reason for living. You end the day with Jesus Christ as your life and your reason for living. The grace of contentment grows within you, for you know that God loves you with an everlasting love that was evidenced in offering His own Son to rescue you from sin and death and eternal damnation, and to give you forgiveness, righteousness, and everlasting life freely. Freely. You know that the God who loves you perfectly and completely ordains all that comes into your life for your good, and that He can do you no wrong. Dear ones, you may not know what tomorrow holds, but you know who holds tomorrow, so that you need not fear what man can do unto you. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, we read, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For He hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." We are not content, dear ones, because we do not have all that we want, or because we cannot hold on to all that we have. But when we understand and trust that Christ is all that we need, and that He will never leave us nor forsake us, we can finally enjoy the peace and contentment of God in this life, regardless of our status and position in this life, regardless of friendships and relationships, regardless of possessions, regardless of the measure of health that we have. I invite you, and God Himself invites you and even commands you, to come to Christ. To come to Christ today and to find in Him the forgiveness you need, the help you need to overcome those besetting sins. To come to Christ today to find in Him your peace, your contentment, and your satisfaction, now and for all eternity. Let us stand together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we confess our sin. Of dissatisfaction and discontentment, as well as our sin in not restraining and controlling ourselves. We confess that this has led to disorder in relationships and in institutions which Thou hast ordained. And we pray, our Father, that Thou would forgive us of our sins, that Thou would cleanse us, O Lord, from these grievous sins which proceed from our heart and evidence themselves in our words and our deeds. That Thou would cause us, O Lord, to be servants and desire more to serve than to be served. That Thou would cause us, O Lord, to be healers rather than avengers. To be peacemakers rather than troublemakers. To promote order rather than disorder, and peace rather than chaos. We pray, Father, that we would realize that, Father, these are indeed to profane Thy holy name, because these are institutions, the family, the church, and the state, are institutions ordained by Thee, and we do profane Thee when we cause disorder in these institutions. We pray, our Father, that Thou would indeed grant us Thy grace to find our contentment in Jesus Christ alone, to look from the arm of flesh and from the covenant of works to the covenant of grace, where there is strength and power, where Jesus Christ was crucified, dead, buried, and risen from the dead on our behalf, so that we are legally dead, O Lord, to these sins, and legally alive to all righteousness and obedience in Christ our Savior. We ask, O Lord, that Thou would hear our prayers this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the Papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the Papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."